So this is our ninth lesson of our Sovereign Grace series, and this is the subject of Christ's limited atonement. And if you don't have a copy of the London Confession, you can get it online for free, and the other Abstract of Principles you can get online, although I've got copies of that here. They're not in this one, I'm sorry. I originally sent that out, but you can go online and get it, the Abstract of Principles. That's at AOP. And all I'm doing is showing on this subject, the limited atonement, that it's listed in this confession, which, I'm a little sensitive because I used to have at my previous church people telling me I wasn't Baptist, I had no business being there, and they didn't know anything about the London Confession or the Philadelphia Confession or the Abstract of Principles or Spurgeon, or they didn't know anything. They just knew that I'm not teaching what they're used to. And so they said I should leave the church. They would tell me I should leave the church. And pastor supported me, though, because although he was an Arminian, I only gave you one handout because it was a four-page handout. So, and it's limited atonement, is it biblical? And this is the one subject that a lot of people have trouble with, and it's because they misunderstand it. I have a dear, sweet, retired doctor. First time he came to my classes, he terrified me because he had more notes in the margins than I had notes in the thing. And often that indicates someone's going to challenge you on everything, but he doesn't. He sets me up when I reach a certain point. He'll ask the right question, but he pre-studies the lesson. He's not coming to this series because he's had it before with me. But he goes to Concord Baptist Church, and where I used to go. But this is the one subject. He's a four-point Calvinist, because he doesn't. He can't get this one. And so having sent him this, maybe he'll use this London Confession and check it out. this is the L of Tulip. We're in the middle of this. We've got two more to go, I and P, which irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. And then we have one concluding lesson. So we have 12 lessons. And then after that, depending on the holidays, I haven't worked that out yet, but I've got 12 lessons we're going to do on what is Christian orthodoxy, or what's the essentials of the faith. Because people always talk about it, and I developed that list about 10, 12, 15 years ago. I don't know, a long time, because I was teaching at Concord, and I ran into this, is that an essential of the faith? And they often say, well, does it apply to salvation? That's not the criteria for what's essential. It's really, and they say, well, what about the Nicene Creed? Well, if you took five or six of the creeds, you would have all of them. But the fact is, creeds were often written to address a particular heresy in the church. So none of those early creeds cover all of it. But we're going to cover all 12 in elements. And basically you say, if you don't agree with these, then it's really a heresy. Now there's, I'm cautious about using the word heresy because that's a big deal. But error, I would call classical Arminianism an error, not a heresy. Because there's a lot of fine preachers and fine Christians, that are Arminian. And in fact, when one is saved, most of us have an experience of, I chose Christ. Well, but what I didn't know, and it took me years to figure it out, is in the Bible it says the Holy Spirit worked first. Because I would have never chosen Christ. Because I was dead in my sins. I was unspiritual. And people always use the word spiritual, school spirit, the American spirit. I mean, Satan loves to corrupt our words. So that's one of his deceits. He comes along and changes the words, the meaning of the words, and gives it five or six meanings so that the one Christian meaning is lost. And we have to be careful about words, the precision of words. What does it mean when we talk about our orthodoxy, our doctrines? So anyway, this limited atonement, this doctrine of limited atonement. Now I'm going off the lesson, not the attachment. So, but for your information, that says lesson 9 at the top, Christ's limited atonement. I underlined the L, and then in TULIP I underlined the L. And then there's a little superscript of 2009. That's my filing system. All those numbers go in the A directory, the root directory, so you can find them. You know, I have a whole bunch more in file folders, but eventually you can't remember where it is. So I've converted a lot of them back into that original thing, and I have an index separate that I use for that. But so this doctrine of limited atonement is a difficult doctrine to understand and accept. I can only ask that you consider what Scripture says, and you must decide before God what is the truth. Definition: through Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, Christ endured the full penalty of the sins of God's chosen and elect people. Now they struggle with, well, he died for the sins of the world. In English, when you say all, it doesn't necessarily mean every individual. When your spouse accuses you, you always say that. Well, you don't always say that, you know, but we use it the same way with world. And so Paul said, the gospel's gone out to the whole world. Well, it hadn't. It hadn't been to China yet. It hadn't been to Australia yet, you know. But he was speaking of the Roman world. And that's the context. And that's what you would have expected he would talk about. He wasn't talking about India, and he wasn't talking about Polynesia and Alaska, or the, you know, or American Indians. But
they didn't know about it, right?
No, right.
They thought Spain was the end of the world.
Well, I don't think they thought that was the end of the world, but because they knew they traded with India, but he stopped at the Roman Empire. That's what he's talking about. The world of civilization as we know it, mm-hmm. You know. And so lots of times, I mean, I like to say, and this is just my preference, there's nothing wrong, it's correct to say the Bible is true of everything it says. Okay, but people take says, meaning the words say that, and I like to change it to say the Bible's true in all it affirms, because affirms sort of cautions you not to just look at the words of that verse, but look at the context. What is it? Who's he speaking to? And who? What would be relevant to those people he's speaking? The Bible's true about that. And they'll use John 3:16 as the super argument that just ends all discussion about sovereign grace, because it says Christ died for the sins of the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you know, etc. But the context, start with the verse 1 and go through at least 18 and maybe on further. It's the whole chapter is a very sovereign grace chapter, very what you would call a Calvinistic chapter. And it says in 18, he who does not believe has already been condemned, you know. So I think we want to be careful and always consider the context. And when I teach hermeneutics, and I've done it here once, and I'm probably going to do it soon, again, I teach one of the important lessons is the context. And you've got the immediate passage context, you've got the chapter context, you got the book context, which includes, and then you got the author's context, like Paul has a number of books. And And then finally, there's the Testament context, and then there's the whole Scripture context. All of those contexts have to be considered. Now, you could make a study of a particular verse that would take you 2 months to do. And there'd be nothing wrong with that, except I know you don't have time. You're not a scholar. You're not writing a PhD thesis. But you should remember things you've read and say, wait a minute, how does it compare to that? And, oh, well, what about this? And because if you've been studying Scripture for many years, you do pick up a lot of information. And you should always try to be as discerning as possible. I have a little pamphlet that I got somewhere, picked it up. It says, stop reading verses. The verses are not inspired. The chapters and verses were added later, and they were added for convenience, and they're very useful. So I can tell you where to look in the Bible. But the original text doesn't even have punctuations, let alone verse numbers or chapter numbers or anything. And they're very useful. Now, sometimes a chapter or a verse will end at a strange place. It doesn't make sense, but that's okay. That's not inspired. It's the words that are inspired. So the definition, through Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, Christ endured the full penalty of the sins of God's chosen and elect people. Now that's a redundancy. Chosen and elect are the same word in Greek. There are other words used for chosen, but often it's the same word. Although Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was not limited in degree, in other words, we're not saying the degree of the work is limited and less than complete or sufficiency in any way. Nevertheless, it was a particular sacrifice for those whom God had chosen to be saved in eternity past through faith in the atoning work of the Son. Now, it's always good to know a little bit of history. And I used a quote. I'm preparing lessons. I'm teaching another different week on Tuesday night, so I get confused. But there was a quote I used from Cicero, who was a Roman scholar. And he said, to not know what happened before you were born is to forever be a child. I love that quote. And he's not a Christian. He's a pagan. But it's still true. And so the point is, the first Baptist churches were formed around 1609 to 1611. Now remember that the Reformation started with Martin Luther in 1517. So this is almost 100 years later, the first English Baptist church, and that's where they started. And there were three churches, and they were Arminian. So that can be called our origin was Arminian, except here's the problem. They grew to five or six churches, maybe a few more, and then they petered out, and they disappeared. In 1530, there were five Baptist churches started in England, and they were particular Baptist. That's what they called themselves. And then particular means, what I just used the word here, although Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was not limited in degree or sufficiency in any way, nevertheless, it was a particular sacrifice for those whom God had chosen. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he was thinking of you. He didn't die for the mass of humanity. He died for a billion people, maybe 2 billion. I don't know how many Christians there have been over the years, and I don't know when this age ends, when the rapture takes place. But every elect person that God chose before the foundations of the world in eternity past, and he gave to the Son the names of those people, and that's who he died for. He didn't die for everybody. And if you think about it, the Arminian theology says that when Christ died, he didn't save anybody. Except maybe one of the thieves on the cross. He died potentially for everybody, but we have no idea who would end up accepting. Well, God would know because he sees the future. Or no, he lives in the future. Okay, but the Calvinist or sovereign grace person says he died for all those that God had given him. And that's what he says in the great high priestly prayer.
You know. Hey, do you believe or do you think that, like in my study today, we're studying Genesis, Abraham, and the blessing. Do you believe that the elect are all the descendants of Abraham?
No, no.
No?
No.
Israel
was elect as a nation, as a people group. That's a different election, but it's the same word in Greek, chosen, elect, mm-hmm. and it uses it in the English translations in mostly. There were Old Testament saints. They were saints not because they were Israelites. They were saints because they had the faith under the Abrahamic, the Abrahamic covenant. His salvation was by faith and the promise of the birth of his one child. And the New Testament talks about that in detail. Beyond that, the Old Testament doesn't tell us much about what salvation consists of. In the New Testament, we have a lot of details. And at Pentecost, before Pentecost, the disciples, the inner circle, however big that was, that might have been a couple hundred people, because he chased many away when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be part of me, you know, and a bunch of them left. But the ones who stayed, and certainly the 11 of the 12 disciples, were Old Testament saints. Judas would not have been, because he didn't get it, he deceived, and he was lost. But it was at Pentecost. Now, when Jesus, after he ascended from, after he arose, was resurrected, he told them, stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. He said, he didn't tell them to go witness. He said, just stay put until Pentecost. Because they were not Christians yet. They were Old Testament saints, as David would have been. Samson was an example of one who didn't live a great life, you know, really disobeyed God in a lot of ways, and yet the Spirit of God would come upon him for works for God's glory. And he tore down the building and killed a bunch of the Philistines, excuse me, I'm dry. So they weren't indwelt by the Spirit, but the Spirit came upon them. And even the prophets, the Spirit would come upon them in power. And at Pentecost, Peter, who had denied Christ three times, Peter, who every time he opened his mouth, he got it wrong, except for the great confession. And what did Jesus say? That didn't come from you. It came from the Spirit of God. Because you're still sort of dead and you're not illuminated yet and you don't get it. And he told him he's going to die. How many times did he tell him he's going to die? He's going to be crucified. And they didn't believe it. But at Pentecost, 5,000 were saved. The Holy Spirit entered them and dwelt there, and just as it does with us, although there were flames of fire. And people spoke in languages, foreign languages, and everybody understood what everybody else was saying, even though they didn't speak those languages. So there was a miraculous element that was unique to that, but nevertheless, Peter then in chapter 2 of Acts gives this sermon to the Israelites that would have had them stoned, you know. And then in chapter 4, he did another sermon that would have them stoned to death. His fear was gone. Now, he had fear at different times, but the Holy Spirit indwelt him. And so he was a New Testament saint Okay, and that's different than the Old Testament saint. The Old Testament saint doesn't describe it. Actually, where it describes it in the Old Testament is the prophecy of Israel in the end times during the tribulation period. And like the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, he talks about your heart of stone will be turned to a heart of flesh. Well, when I was born again, my heart of stone was turned to a heart of flesh. Before that, I was dead spiritually. And I point out to Genesis chapter 3, where God said, gave him one command, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they ate of it, but they didn't die. They kept living. No, they died spiritually. Because what did they do when God showed up? They hid. See, they who walked with God in the cool of the evening, in fellowship with God, now were hiding from God. That's the state of everybody born in this world since then. Now, once you're redeemed, you now are adopted into the family of God. Now, that never is referred to in the Old Testament. Now they're not adopted. They're God's nation, God's people. And the relationship between God the Father and Israel is a wife to a husband, but the wife is a harlot. Okay, Hosea is a whole picture of that. It's a horrible picture. The New Testament, we're brothers and sisters of Christ. We're adopted into the family of God. It's not just we're part of a nation, national group or a group, people group. We're now part of God's family. So, and when we get to perseverance of saints, we'll be touching on that a lot, or preservation of the saints. I'll mention this, and I've mentioned it before, but it's important at this point to realize Jesus promised them that when I leave, the Comforter will come. And it's necessary that I leave before he can come or will come. He didn't explain why, but he used the word comforter. Well, in our language, we tend to think of comforter as a nurturer, one who nurtures us, right? If you go to a comprehensive dictionary, it doesn't have to be one of those giant ones, and look under comfort, you'll see, I know the one that I've looked at, the 16th definition is the Latin, C-O-M, come with, in Latin, forte, strength, in Latin, with strength. That's what's meant by the Comforter. The Holy Spirit strengthens us that we can live spiritually before God. But without that new birth, without the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we couldn't do that. I mean, we still have our old flesh, and we still have sin that we deal with, and we have to repent of it routinely. We have to struggle with it, overcome it. It's a nasty business. It's uncomfortable. And I've heard it said that, you know, the problem with a living sacrifice, it keeps trying to crawl off the altar, and guess what? I've been there. Has any of you been there? If you say no, I got another problem with you. I mean, we do struggle, right? I mean, we have thoughts. We say things we shouldn't say, that we're selfish and self-centered. And I mean, let alone things we might do overtly that we shouldn't be doing. And we need to repent. But that flesh is still with us. The beautiful thing is the day you die, you're free from sin. The mortuary has dead bodies. None of those people are struggling with sin. Okay. Now, if they're lost, they're not in a good place. But they're not struggling with sin anymore, their own sin. The saved are in heaven with Jesus, and they're not struggling with sin anymore. And when we receive a glorified body at the rapture, we'll never struggle with sin again. It's this, blame it on the body. It's this old body, the old flesh. The flesh means more than just the body. It means our the natural man in all his weaknesses and proclivities. So but flesh does include the flesh, but it's more broad than that. So our mind is the source of evil. You know, the tongue is the expression of evil, and the Bible speaks about the tongue. James talks about it in the Old Testament many times. Okay, this doctrine is also known as particular redemption or definite atonement. In other words, Christ didn't die for just everybody. He died for his elect, his chosen. He had you in mind. He had you in mind. He had you in mind. Okay. Now that's pretty powerful if you think about it, because nobody had me in mind, but God did. And that's part of the foreknew. He literally had a relationship with us, even though I wasn't born, I wasn't thought of, my great-great-great-great-grandfather wasn't born yet. But God is the great I am. Everything is present to him. He transcends time and space and boundaries and all that. I can't conceive of that, but that's what the I am means. That's his actual name, the Jehovah, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four consonants. And the Jews never spoke that word. That's why they didn't put any vowels in there, because there's no way to. But I don't know. I think the Germans came up with Jehovah, and British English came up with Yahweh. But they're both the same thing. They're based on the tetragrammaton, the four. Yeah, there's other names, but those are different. But this is the central and prime name that he identified himself at the burning bush, you know, with before Abraham. So that's his first encounter with his saints, was Abraham. Well, no, I don't want to say that. There's obviously Noah was a righteous man, and his family were righteous, and Adam and Eve were pure. Some say, well, they were saved, and others, I don't know. Maybe they were. I don't have a problem with that, except I don't know. Scripture doesn't say specifically. So I just stop where Scripture stops. But and there's no point arguing about it, because I don't know, and I'm not making a claim. So the logic of limited atonement. If Christ died for all the sins of all the people, then there cannot be a great white throne judgment. And universalism must be true, namely that all men will be saved. God does not punish for sin which his son Jesus has atoned for. Now, what they say is, yeah, but there's one sin that's unpardonable, and that's unbelief. Well, I was an unbeliever before I was saved. I mean, I may have believed in God, but I didn't know who Jesus was. I mean, I heard the name, you know, but it didn't have any meaning to me. I was dead in my sins. So you say, okay, show me the verse that says that the reason that Christ's atonement for you as a lost person didn't pay for your unbelief, but everything else it paid for. You murdered six people. You held up banks. You did all kinds of terrible things. You know, and all that's paid for, but not this. Well, if the Bible said it, I'd be fine. But it doesn't say it. So, does that make sense? Comments, questions, thoughts.
Perfect. And it's a point that's overlooked many, many times when people do the argument between Arminianism and Calvinism. Other verses in there that just kind of roll into my mind that come up to what Jesus said, it would be worse for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah if they had known, right? So that means Jesus himself is saying that universalism doesn't exist. So that's a great point. I hadn't thought of it that way before, but...
Right. So, the second, under Arminian theology, logically election by itself, save no one. The atoning work of Christ assured the actual salvation of God's elect. In Arminian understanding, Christ did not secure the actual salvation of any man except perhaps the one thief on the cross, Christ's atoning work only provided a potential for men's salvation when they whipped up the faith. So they were, there was a potential, an avenue by which they could be saved, but he didn't save anybody by the Arminian theology. Well, that's not what we're going to see as we go into Scripture. Three, if Christ died for the sins of all men, then most of his suffering was in vain, because those most of men are going to hell, are going before the great white throne judgment. Those sins of those would not come to him would not be atoned for, and Christ's suffering for each of those sins was without effect. Now, if we go to the great white throne in Revelation, it says, and this is where all the lost people go, the Christians are with Christ. They go to the Bema seat of Christ. I don't use the word judgment seat because the word Bema doesn't mean judgment necessarily. It's a dais, literally, a platform. And it is used in athletic games for the judging of the athletes. But that isn't judgment in the sense that we're talking about. That's deciding who's first, who's second, and giving of awards. What a dais, right? That's what Bema means, because the sins are already gone. But at the great white throne judgment, there's a book, the book of life, and there's books, the book of your works. The books of your works are all these millions and billions of people. So the first book is opened to see if they're in the book of life. Now, that was already written, from eternity past. That's when God chose and elected. And if your name's not in it, if your name's in it, you're excused. Oh, you don't need to be here. You need to be with Jesus. Okay. But if your name's not in there, and there won't be any at that throne, great white throne, that have their name should be there. But they check the book, and then they get the books out, and they go to your works. And every work, every thought, every word, every deed will be brought forth. Now they say every knee will bow. Well, not that means they're religious. No, it's because they see their sin in full 3D. And it's read before them. They have nothing to stand on, no defense, no rationale. They're convicted. And God is true and absolutely perfect in his judgment. So you would bow your knee too and just hope for some kind of mercy, but there is no mercy.
So there's different levels in the lake of fire according to...
Yeah, the works. Right. Yeah. Now that's... You'd have a hard time proving that out of the Bible, but Dante talks about it. But it makes sense because God is just. But I wouldn't take it to the bank as an essential of the faith or anything like that. But
this where is this the point where the crowns will be distributed?
No, that's at the Bema seat of Christ. Oh, okay. The elect. And then some works, some of the works we did for Christ will be burned up because our motive was wrong. But those that were done for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ, without selfish pride, I'm helping park cars, which is a great ministry if it's done for the glory of God. But as soon as I take credit for this teaching, I got my reward already. That work will be burned up. And we need to be very careful. It's very careful, whatever good work we do, not to be prideful, not to do it for our glory, but to do it for his glory. Now remember, God in the Old Testament says, God is a jealous God. His name is jealous. Now that very phrase, his name is jealous, is really important because he identifies himself that way. It's not a peripheral attribute. It's who he is. Now we know that from the simpleness of God that we've studied when we studied the attributes of God, that he is completely and perfectly and 100% each and every one of his attributes. Well, that's impossible. No, it's not with God. Mathematically, on this earth, it's impossible. But with God, it's not. Yes?
Would you think that the Book of Life and the Book of Works that you're mentioning mm-hmm. are to get every need about, to bend, every need to bend?
I'm sure that's a purpose, but it's really to...
Like you said, there'd be no mistake there.
No one's going to doubt the judgment. Right. And that's why they will bend their knee.
Right.
Partly in fear, you know. But they will know they were treated justly. Okay. And you say, this isn't fair. Well, I don't want fairness. I don't want justice. Right. I want grace. I want mercy. Now, the rest of the world is going to get justice, perfect justice. Absolutely perfect.
Right.
Complete.
So that's more the purpose. Okay.
Right. Okay. The fourth one, if Christ's passion on... number four. If Christ's passion on the cross was not definitely effectual, but depended on individual men's choices, then he actually died for no one on the cross. Because the final decision of who would be saved and who would not be saved had not yet been made. So if it depends on me to decide, well, Christ didn't die for my sins until 1957, 2,000 years after he died on the cross. No, it was paid for on the cross. I was crucified with Christ. Well, I wasn't alive yet. The Bible says I was crucified with Christ. My sin nature was crucified with Christ. Now, when I was born, I had a sin nature. And if you'd seen me in the 2 to 3s, you'd know that boy's got a sin nature, right? My mom didn't have to teach me to say no, you know, or to lie. That all came natural to me. But God, in his mercy, in 1957, when I was 15 years old, saved me. That was a set deal from eternity past. Now, I didn't know that. And I chose Christ. What I didn't know was the mystery of the work of the Holy Spirit changed my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And then, now, studying the Bible, eventually I came to understand, well, no, God did this all, you know. So that's why pretty much everybody, when they're born again, unless you come from a strong teaching Calvinist or Sovereign Grace church, you would assume I chose Christ. I mean, that's the common experience. I went forward and teared. I was somewhere else. But the point is, whatever the model used, that's not the model that saves you. It's not my decision that saved me. It was God's purpose and God's intention. And his intention is perfect. Number five, every sin that Christ died and paid for cannot be judged by God. Those sins are no longer in the mind of God. They're as far as the east is from the west. So he's got to save everybody if Christ died for everybody. Was Christ's death effectual? Yes. All of those written in the Book of Life that did exist back then. And Christ didn't write those names in there. God had written them from eternity past. All of those people is who he died for and their sins. Number six, the actual task of saving men and women for God's glory was not completed on the cross at all, but only started to take effect at Pentecost when 3,000 souls believed and were saved. And then a couple days later, another 5,000 were saved, and et cetera, and people were saved. Now, I want to be careful here because there's Old Testament saints too that recovered, so it came before that. But I'm just talking about the Christian experience, and that's the Old Testament saints. There's not enough explained to me. I know they're saints of God, but I don't know enough of the mechanisms and the role of the Holy Spirit. I could assume that their heart was changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. They were men of faith, and the faith came from God. And God knew they would be saved from eternity past, but their salvation has enough differences that I'm just cautious. And when I'm teaching this, I'm just teaching it to you, what's relevant to us in this age, in these last days. And these are the last days. The whole church age is the last days.
Right.
Yeah.
Am I correct in saying that the Old Testament saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, they will be raised in their glory?
Yes.
At that time, so they're starting now with the Old Testament.
The two witnesses, the 144,000, and all that they win to Christ, and the angel flying over the earth preaching the gospel, the church is gone. So they're the ones, and they will evangelize the world. I'll point out something that I think is important. When a missionary, when a young man or woman or a couple decide to go in the mission field, well, they got to get a college degree if they don't have one already, and then they perhaps get some seminary training, and depends on the denomination, etc. And then they got to go get some language. Wherever they decided they're going to go, they're going to take some language classes. That might take a year. They might make some trips over there to use practical language, etc. Now, I'll tell you that if you were going to go to Turkey and you're going to speak their language, you get over there. Now, you're a full authorized missionary. Your ministry is going to be very limited for at least 5 years, because the complex theology of Christianity, you don't have enough skill to convey those thoughts. And sometimes they don't have words to even express those thoughts. This is alien stuff to us. I mean, it's hard to understand. So once you understand it, you got to figure out how to say it in a foreign language. And it takes probably 5 years or more before you can convey these complex concepts to them in their language. Well, think about it. Where's Israel? We have a little bit nation called Israel, but where are most of the Israelites? Scattered all over the world. This is their natural language. If they're in Brazil, they'll speak that language. If they're in Africa, they'll speak that language. If they're in Russia, they'll speak that language. So when these 144,000 are drawn together at the end, they will come from all over the world, dispersion, and they will speak those languages. So they will be able to go out immediately and proselytize the world. Does that make sense? So God has a plan, and the dispersion is part of that plan. I mean, everything he does is part of his plan. But that's one that I can imagine. You know, the Bible doesn't tell me that, but I can imagine that these people will be effective witnesses to the gospel because they already know the language. Does that make sense? So, scriptural basis of limited atonement, also known as particular redemption. Now, the early Baptist churches, the five that started, and by the end of the century, there were 500 of these particular Baptists. They called themselves generally particular Baptists, meaning particular atonement, or regular Baptist. I don't know what that meant. The Arminian Baptists that arose at different times and places called themselves general Baptists. So if you see, there is a denomination that's not present down here. It's General Association of Regular Baptists. They're Calvinistic because they're regular Baptists, but they're a general association of those people. So they got both words in there, but the one that applies is that which modifies the word Baptist, regular Baptist. So if you see that regular or particular, that's what they used to refer to themselves as, is regular or particular Baptist. So, okay, does that history make sense? Okay. Also known as particular redemption or definite atonement, the logic statements above are helpful, but in the end, you as a student of Scripture must decide for yourself before a holy God what you believe about his role in our salvation. This decision should be informed by what Scripture says and not be affected by your preference preferences or your presuppositions, your tradition, my logic, etc. Well, you can pay a little attention to my logic. So I have a couple verses here, three. The blue heading says, Scripture states that Christ came not to enable men to be saved, but to actually save a specific set of men. Matthew 1:21, and you can go back and read the context, not just for space, so we don't have a 20-page lesson. You know, I limit how much I put down. She will bear a son, talking about Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is, I wrote, effectual atonement. Note his people, and that's the key. He will save which people? His people, the one the Father's given to him. Not all the people, his people. Those who belong to Christ and were given to him by the Father. And that comes up in other verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The specific atonement, note, all whose sin he took on became righteous. So it wasn't that we became potentially righteous if we had faith, because I wasn't there at the cross, but I was. I was crucified with Christ. That's what the Bible says. So to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he didn't make everybody righteous in him, waiting for them to believe. He made us righteous in him. And Galatians 1:3-4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, this gets a little tricky. So that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Now, if it's all men, why, what is he saving us from? But he's saving us in according to the will of our God and Father. So my comment is specific atonement. Note, all whose sins he took on became righteous, died for forgiveness of the sins of the churches of Galatia. So he's not talking about potentially all people. He's talking about, and this letter's written to the five churches in Galatia, the Central Asia Minor. So the next blue heading is Christ's redeeming work absolutely secured actual reconciliation for his specific people. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, lost, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were reconciled. The sin was paid for even before we were born or had committed it. We shall be saved by his life. So there's a, we're getting into a little bit of grammar here. I have a book that gives the grammatical structure of all the words of the New Testament. And I'm not a grammar person, so this really helps me. But the AINP is a short for aorist indicative passive. The we were reconciled. Aorist means it's a tense we don't have in English. It's a punctilinear. It doesn't say whether it's past or present or future. It means at a point in time. Indicative means it's an actual reality. It's not a subjective possibility. In other words, it's not, indicative means this actually happened, this actually will happen, this actually is happening. And if you say, well, he died for everybody, that, it can't be the indicative. That would be a potential salvation. Because it's still waiting for one more thing. And this is the indicative. And passive means the subject didn't do it. We were reconciled. If it said, capital, he did this, then it would be active. Okay, so the structure of this, we were reconciled, is aorist, a point in time, not through the ages, not during the time of Christ on earth, a particular point in time, indicative, it actually happened, it didn't potentially happen, and passive, we didn't do it. An event that took place at a specific time in the past toward us as passive participants. God wasn't waiting for us then to get faith. He gives us the faith. It's a gift from God. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, because we were lost, we were dead spiritually, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He, the subject, is Christ on the cross, verse 20. I got 22 there. I'm confused. That seems to be an error of some kind. Or I didn't include verse 20. Anyway, I'll leave that for you to look up. He is the active participant. We are presented before him. So he has now reconciled you. He is the active participant in order to present you, the saints, before him, the Father, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Any thoughts or comments about that? This, the structure, the literally the grammar is really important here to understand.
It's amazing what Paul learned from Jesus.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Well, he was caught up in the third heaven because he never met Jesus before, but when he was saved, knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus, whatever, it doesn't say horse or donkey or anything, but he wasn't riding down or, wait a minute, I got that wrong. I must have misunderstood that. No, bang, you're on the ground blind. I mean, so he said, who are you, Lord? And he can't see. And he says, why are you persecuting me? You know, and because he's persecuting his church. And then he's told to go into Damascus, and there's a man, and he find that man, and he'll give his sight back, and et cetera. And then what does he do? He goes into the wilderness for 3 years.
With Jesus?
No. I mean, just by himself. Now, during that time is probably when he was caught up into heaven. And that's in 2 Corinthians 12, I think, isn't it? Remember? Yeah. And he speaks of himself in the third person because he already has a thorn in the side to prevent him from being other than humble, to be proud. And he's prayed for the thorn in the side. We don't know what that is, but some burden he has to carry that hurts, physically hurts. And because of the privilege of being caught up to be with Jesus and speak with Jesus, that's part of being an apostle. You had to actually see Jesus and be under his teaching. So that happened to him. Now he spent another 12 years, or no, I forget how, no, 7 years. It was 10 years total. I want to say 20, but 10 years, I think, before he went out really in his missionary work. Now to unlearn something's harder than to learn it. Now he was highly educated, taught by Gamaliel. He was taught in Greek philosophy. I mean, he had to unlearn a bunch of stuff and put it in the context of what Jesus taught. And so, anyway, the second blue line down, Christ secured our actual righteousness before God on the cross, Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So the while we were yet sinners, that PAP is present active participle. Active voice presents a present tense, not aorist tense, which is a point in time. This is present tense. We were active sinners, because the subject is we. We were active sinners. So you can't say, well, as elect, that means we were somehow special holy. We were holy in terms of being set apart unto God, but no one knew about that. I mean, no one on this earth knew about that. You say, well, he's raised by Christian parents. That doesn't guarantee anything. It's a good thing, but not all people raised by Christian parents become Christian. The next one, Christ died, A-I-N-A, aorist, indicative active. Christ actively died and went to his death as an act of his will. Indicative, he actually died. It wasn't a swoon, the old swoon theory. And aorist was at him. He died at a point in time. Christ acted toward us in the past at a specific point in time. I put a little star next to those two. And this is called the Complete Word Study, the New Testament with Greek Parallel by Spyros Zodiades, section in the center of the book called Definitions and Grammatical Categories. It's 362 to 368. It also has a plasticide card with all of these that refer to you. It had the sections here. So if you ever wanted to really study the grammar of the Greek New Testament, that would be a good book to get. I'm sure I got this at McKay's 10 years, 15 years ago. But it's a great resource, particularly for someone that doesn't know grammar, like I don't. I didn't learn grammar in high school. There's some reasons why, but I learned grammar when I went to Pillsbury College and took Greek, because you can't get through Greek without learning grammar. I'm not expert at it, but this is a great tool. Go down to the next line, Galatians 3:13, having become, that's an aorist participle in the middle voice, an APTM, that's the book, that WSNT refers to the Complete Word Study New Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become, and that's the aorist, at a point in time, the participle just is an adverb, a participle acting as a verb, and middle of voice. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In sin, there's only one person cursed by God, the guilty sinner. We in Christ cannot both be sinful before God. My sin was judged by God on the cross. God knows nothing of my sin. It has been paid in full, and his righteous wrath has been satisfied. God does not know of the sins of the reprobate men and women of this world. Does know of the sins of the reprobate, those who are lost. He knows those sins. He's got the books, and they're listed, okay, in great detail. But he doesn't know about mine. They've been taken out of the book, or were never in the book, since probably the election occurred before the books were compiled. But the Bible doesn't tell us, so don't take that to the bank and make a doctrine out of it, okay? middle voice represents the subject as acting in some way upon himself or concerning himself. Since English does not have a middle voice, it is usually difficult to translate the middle voice into English. And so this is a quote from this book, the Complete Word Study book that I just talked about. definition of reprobate, and I asked, is this too strong a word? I used the word reprobate above in that right box for Galatians 3:13, and I questioned myself, do I really want to say that? Well, I looked up in the new college edition of the American Heritage Dictionary of 1978. It's an old one, but it works for me. It's on page 1104. The noun for reprobate, the number two definition is theology, one who is predestined to damnation. I was shocked at that was in a collegiate dictionary, because that's exactly what I think of it as. The adjective under the theology, the second definitions, because they have definitions for noun and adjectives, rejected by God and without hope of salvation. I was shocked that the new collegiate dictionary would have that detail, but that's solid doctrine. So does that make sense? I don't know if that's helpful, but I think sometimes we have to dig into these verses a little more, because we have to know what it actually is saying. And sometimes, like aorist, we don't have an aorist tense. English doesn't have a middle voice. Things like that. I mean, they're different languages. Hebrew's much worse. I've never been trained in Hebrew. I've got some tools to use, but I'm not excellent at it. So Christ on the cross, the next blue line, secured the gift of the Holy Spirit unto regeneration and sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You can read Jeremiah 9:23-24. My being in, on the right-hand side, my being in Christ is a work of God by his doing, by his action. My boast is only in God. Now, if you had whoever brought the gospel to your attention first that you know of, you might mention you were glad they were faithful to preach it, to witness to you, etc. Don't go too far, because it's really God's work. And we need to be careful. What was I going to say? Well, my boast is only in God. That's the key part. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That sounds like overstatement. That's comprehensive. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So he's identifying where those are. They're in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Do you understand that? Is there anything that's confusing? I don't need to go into grammar on that one. My comment on the right, in Christ we are spiritually blessed in heavenly places. His provision is complete. We are blameless before him because he chose us in him, in Christ. The Father chose us in Christ. Titus 3:5-6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So, according to his mercy, the Father's mercy, but it's done by the washing of regeneration. There was the regeneration of my heart happens first, and it was renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Self-faith, if it existed, would show great wisdom and insight and would constitute a deed. So in my lost state, if I had come up with a faith that could save, that would be self-faith, if that's something I came up with, and the type of faith necessary to be saved is it requires great insight and wisdom, and I was dead spiritually. So it would be a work, and I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace. And God's not going to give any credit for my salvation to my brother who witnessed to me. I mean, he'll probably get a reward at the Bema Seat of Christ, but it's God's work. And we need not boast about how many people I've witnessed to, how many people I've saved, gotten saved. I didn't get anybody saved. I speak of a model that's a little tough, but let's say you have a dear uncle that you've prayed for years. You've witnessed to him a number of times, and he's just not interested, you know. And he's now 75 years old, and he passes away, and you feel like a failure because you witnessed to him over 30 years, you know, 20, 30 years. And you prayed for him and all that, and to no effect. Why witness? And I've had people ask me, the Arminians say, well, why bother witnessing if God's made this decision? Because he commands it? Isn't that enough? I mean, to say, oh, I don't need to witness, that's disobedience, that's sin. You need to repent of it immediately as a Christian. Don't say that. But is my witness wasted? Because it was embarrassing, it made him mad sometimes, you know, it was irritated. Yes, because at the great white throne judgment, when they open the books, God will be able to point to that I witnessed to him 15 times over 20 years, and he didn't accept. Am I trying to please my uncle, or am I trying to please God? Because God's glory is greater with the fact that I was faithful and witnessed. Does that make sense? See, I'm so concentrated on my uncle because I love him, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But I love God more. See, he could become an idol by me loving him more than God. And in fact, the glory goes to the Father, even his lostness. And my faithful witness is God's glory. So I didn't waste. See, we think of witnessing like, well, I don't do it because I've tried and I failed. I don't have that gift. That's not a gift, that's a command. but you didn't fail. If you witnessed with integrity, with truthfulness, bathed in prayer, you know, I mean, there's some things there that should be considered, and you're accurate doctrinally, and you're doing it in love, you've done your job. It's not your job to save the person. You don't have any ability to do that. But you've been faithful. Now, if being faithful to God's not enough, you need to rethink your whole Christian life. Yeah.
When do you think the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens?
I know the regeneration takes place before faith. I don't know if when you become convicted, truly convicted, I don't think that salvation necessarily follows instantaneously. I think there could be a period of time. It's not through incapacity, it's God's choosing. That's how it was going to happen. I felt like my brother witnessed to me, and I'd never heard this before. I was going to a liberal church with youth and stuff, and I never heard the gospel. Now, I have to admit, as a lost person, I may have heard the gospel and I just didn't hear it. You know, I mean, because I have to say, wait a minute, maybe I'm wrong. But the point is, I heard it. Now, it was about a week later, he moved back. He came up to visit from my father's place in southern Michigan. We're up in the northern part. And he went home, you know, and I was left under conviction. And so about 2 weeks later, I was actually setting pins in a bowling alley when I accepted Christ. And I had been depressed, seriously depressed, for 2 or 3 years. I mean, weeping, trying to hurt myself. And I sang hymns for weeks. I mean, that's gone. I mean, I've never been depressed in any serious way in all the years since then. God healed me of that, but he changed me. And I quit going to the church I'd been going to. I quit going to church because I didn't have any choices, a town of 600. There was a Catholic church and a liberal Methodist church and a holiness church, and I didn't want to go there. And so I just studied the Bible for a year. Then I moved to Southern Michigan. I had a bigger choice of churches, and I went, found a good church and went there. But I don't know how long that is, and the Bible doesn't tell us, so. But I think...
It talks about, you know, indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers, but if we're predestined, we were believers before the beginning, you know, when we were believers.
Oh, when God gives you the gift of faith, when you exercise that faith.
Right, but he already knew.
Yeah, no, he knew. And in a way...
It felt like the Holy Spirit's been with you, is how it always felt.
Well, I think this is true, that if you're elect, and God has picked a date and a time and a place where you're going to be saved, right, you could take up motorcycle racing and deep sea diving, because nothing's going to happen to you till that date. So now I'm being a little humorous, but I know that the Holy Spirit is going to guard this whole process and make sure that I'm at that place at that time, and that he's going to regenerate my heart. And I think the regeneration of the heart occurs upon when conviction starts, because that's when I see my sin. I had errors before. I'd be willing to use the word on some things, say, well, I sinned a couple times, you know. But I'm not as bad as that person or that person or that person. I mean, we're incredibly efficient rationalizing machines. But when we see our sin as God sees it, we flee to the cross. And we have a fear of God. And we understand that's the only solution. But before then, well, I'll think about it, you know. But I think once, I've said this before, the Arminian refers to the Holy Spirit as a gentleman. He will never force himself on you. The Calvinist or the sovereign grace person says he's the hound of heaven. And when he comes, you're going to respond.
Is that the start of sanctification?
Well, that starts once you have faith and you've seen your sin and you got to clean it up. Now, sometimes God will, my mother, when she was saved 7 years after I was, I didn't have any Christian parents, and she went to that holiness church, so she never learned any real doctrine, but she'd been a smoker her whole life. That was it, done. Now, some people, they still struggle with it. But like I had been depressed, done, never had another day in my life. I might have had a few hours here and there where I was a little down, but I can't even relate to people that are depressed, particularly Christians. Because if the creator of the universe chose to love me, what else can I expect of life? I mean, that's more than I would have ever expected of life, you know? So I was cured of that immediately. Now, not everybody. Charles Spurgeon struggled with depression his whole life. That doesn't mean he's not saved. It just means God chooses our gifts and chooses our trials and tribulations, and he has a purpose in all of it, and I don't know what the purpose is. But, oh, someday I'll find out, and I'll be astounded. And the same with my mother smoking. She just stopped. And you think, well, that's a physical addiction. I mean, boom, gone. So, does that make sense? Yes.
One of the best, if not the best, sermons I've heard along the lines of what you've talked tonight is by John MacArthur, 15 Words of Hope. And I've heard it over and over. And it had mainly 2 Corinthians 5:21, but it's a marvelous teaching on that.
Yeah, that 2 Corinthians 5 is a great chapter. But, okay, 10 words of hope, huh?
15 words.
15 words of hope. Okay, yeah. Oh, we're not going to finish, so we'll just go up to 8 o'clock, and then we'll pick up next week on this. So Christ secured our actual righteousness before God on the cross. Oh, I did that already. I did Galatians, middle voice. Reprobate, there's where I am. Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The APTM on the left, having obtained, is aorist, a point in time, a participle, which is a English type word that can be used as a verb, and it's a middle voice. So Christ did not obtain potential salvation for all, but rather obtained actual salvation for all who are his to him by the Father. And so having obtained eternal redemption, and he's the subject of it. He entered the holy place once for all, and he obtained eternal redemption. He didn't potentially obtain all those who are elect. He obtained their eternal redemption. So this would also apply to perseverance of the saints. Can a true born-again saint and dwelt by the Spirit of God be lost again? Well, that's the P in preservation or perseverance. Now, I kind of talked to Chris tonight about carnality. I think Christians can fall into carnality. And there's a doctrine that's not very clear. And I have a MacArthur printout of, he presents two views. And the second view is the one I've been taught. But as I look at the context, I'm not sure. And Chris isn't sure either. And he would preach the other side of it. But there's a sin unto death for a Christian. If you... Uzzah reached out his hand and touched the ark, dead. Now, his instinct was to keep the ark from falling in the mud. Was that a sin worth death? God chose that. But that means maybe he was immediately with Christ. Or, in that case, Abraham's bosom. See, it doesn't mean he was lost. But they shouldn't have been carrying the ark on a cart. They should have been carrying it on the poles. So all of the priests were guilty, but he struck him dead. The couple in the church in Acts lied.
Ananias
and Sapphira. You know, I've often wondered, maybe they're actually saints and went to be with Christ. That could be a sin unto death. There's no definition of what that means, but if it's something that would bring shame on the name of Christ, that's probably something that God could choose to use. But there, it'd be better that you die than that you could lose your salvation, because he won't allow you to lose your salvation. See, but he might take you out. Now, we think of someone that's pretty reprobate, you know, that's gotten off track. But, and that's why I thought about teaching that, because it's so important to remember there are certain things that cannot be compromised, or you're not a Christian. And 1 John has all those diagnostics that tell you this and this and this and this. And so if you fail those diagnostics in a substantial way, you're almost certainly not a Christian. You think you are. Nothing Satan likes better than to get someone think they're born again and they're not, because then he's home free. He's got a soul, you know. And he doesn't care if you're good and holy and can go to church every time the door opens. He doesn't mind that. He wants you to go to hell where he's going to be. He hates us because he didn't receive any mercy. He was cast out of heaven. and we receive mercy, and he can't fathom that, because we're just urchins compared to him. Well, we'll finish this up. I apologize. We stopped right there. So, where did we leave off? The 1 Corinthians 1:30?
You got through there, actually.
Okay, no, I did Ephesians.
I think you got all the way. Did you get to Titus?
No, I didn't get to Titus. Okay, so I got that marked. I'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this class. Thank you for the mighty works that you've done. Help us to see your glory as we go through this life and struggle with our own sins and temptations, and we struggle with our works, and we try to bring glory to your name, and we always try to stay humble, and that we would give you all the glory. And we pray that the Holy Spirit in us would guide us and correct us and give us power to live a life worthy of this salvation you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.